the name of Jehovah was known to Abraham. In fact, Abraham addresses God as Jehovah on more than one occasion. The reference from Genesis 2:4 is a use of Jehovah's name. It doesn't appear in the King James. It does in the American Standard Version, which consistently uses the word Jehovah in it instead of the word Lord as it appears in the King James Version. Incidentally, you may be aware that the Watchtower Society, before it got its own perverted version out, the New World Mistranslation, used and published the American Standard Version because it had the word Jehovah, the name Jehovah, in it throughout the Old Testament. But in Genesis 12, verse 14, Genesis 12 is where God told Abram to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering in the land of Moriah. Well, you know what happened. Abram did as he was told. He had his son on the altar with the knife drawn back. An angel of the Lord stayed Abram's hand. And then from a ram caught in the bush, the sacrifice was made. But in verse 14 of Genesis 12, at Moriah, Abram renamed that place Jehovah Jireh, which means God provides. He provided the sacrifice instead of Isaac. In Genesis 15:2, Abram addressed God as Jehovah. And then in chapter 15:7 of Genesis, God said to Abram, I am Jehovah who brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. So there's something going on here that is not apparent on the surface. For God to say to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know me by this name. Clearly, they were familiar with the name Yahweh or Jehovah. In Genesis 17:1, when God appeared to Abram at the age of 90 years and effected the name change to Abraham, he appeared to him under the name of Almighty God. And this is the term El Shaddai. Genesis 28, verse 3, he appeared to Isaac. Well, Isaac actually used the name Almighty God. We don't have an occurrence where God appeared to him and identified him as such, but we know that he had done so because Isaac used this same term, El Shaddai, Almighty God, in blessing Jacob. And then in Genesis 35:11, to get the third patriarch, we've got Abram, Isaac, and Jacob already. When Jacob's name was changed to Israel, as Abram's had been changed to Abraham, God appeared unto him and identified himself as God Almighty, instead of Almighty God, but it's the very same term, just reversal of the two words. Well, Moses wrote Genesis and Exodus, as we know. The Holy Spirit guided him in writing those great books. We know that neither Moses nor the Holy Spirit would have had so little sense as to openly contradict themselves, as it appears they have done. So there is something going on here that's more than just what it appears. For God to say, I didn't make myself known as Jehovah unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now I'm doing so. Four explanations have been given to try to unravel this. One of them is that the Hebrew statement, I was not known unto them by the name Jehovah, could actually be an interrogative statement. It could be a question. Was I not known unto them as Jehovah? It might also be a prolepsis, or Moses writing in anticipation. Moses wrote Genesis 2,500 years at least after the time those events began to take place from the creation. So he was well aware when he wrote Genesis as well as Exodus of the name of Jehovah. And so there are some who say that he knew that Jehovah's name was going to be used a number of times, and he just started using it back there in Genesis chapter 2. A third possibility is that the word Jehovah means existence, just perpetual existence, just no present, no past, no future, just existence. And I am that I am is that identity at the burning bush, you'll recall. He is the self-existent God. And so this explanation says, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had given the promise as God Almighty, El Shaddai, I will give unto you this land, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and so forth. Thee and thy seed shall all families or nations of the earth be blessed. It was El Shaddai at each time that that promise was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by which God identified himself. And so God is saying, I'm all-sufficient to bring those promises to pass. Well, it's been over 400 years since the promise was made to Abraham. And then when God appears to Moses, when he goes to bring the people out of Egypt, in Exodus 6, verse 3. So God is saying, now, as Jehovah, I am bringing this promise into existence, bringing you to your promised land. Frankly, that seems a little far-fetched to me. And then a fourth one says, the names of God are used comparatively. Though the patriarchs knew God by the name Jehovah, they did so only in a comparative sense. They did not know the full meaning of that term, but they were about to fully experience that meaning in the mighty way that God would bring them out of Egypt, preceded by the plagues. Adam Clark concludes that the meaning is altogether, that the meaning is that although they knew God by the name earlier, knew Jehovah, that name earlier, they did not know what it implied. They did not know the fullness of its implication. Well, those are some possible meanings, and I do not know which is the correct one, but I do know that neither Moses nor the Holy Spirit contradicted themselves in putting that in the record. There is certainly something significant about the fact that the name of Jehovah was going to make some impression, have some meaning, have some power with Moses, and encouraging him in the work that he was going to have to do to get Israel out of Egypt, that was not known before in their knowledge of the name of God. But those questions are interesting, at least they are to me. Some of you may have something you'd like to say about that and be glad for you to do so. Maybe some of you have that all figured out. Well, let's look at one more question that's probably about all we'll have time for. I have a question here about Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Is the Spirit, the word Spirit, in Romans 8, 26, a reference to the Holy Spirit or the human Spirit? I have my ASV Testament open here, but the King James reads very, very close to it and has the same capitalization of the word Spirit that the King James does. Verses 26 and 27 really need to be considered together. And in like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I believe that the Spirit that makes the intercession here is the Holy Spirit. From the beginning of this chapter, the Holy Spirit is just about the subject matter of the entire chapter. And I do not see that that subject changes when we get to verses 26 and 27. When he says the Spirit helpeth our infirmity, then he tells us the way in which the Spirit does help our infirmity. This is not a blanket promise that anything we need the Spirit's going to provide in addition to his word. This is no promise of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts to give us strength or to give us wisdom or to help us bear spiritual fruit. But he does help behind the scenes with our inability to sometimes know how to pray as we ought, is what I believe the passage is teaching. That's the infirmity under discussion here. For we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself, not my spirit can't do it. My spirit's the one that's infirm and needs the help. The Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now some object to its being the Holy Spirit by saying that debases the Holy Spirit to depict Him as groaning. Well, it's not the Holy Spirit that's groaning here. It is us in our spirits that cannot sometimes vocalize the deep feelings and stresses of our hearts and our lives. It's our groanings. The Holy Spirit makes intercession along with our groanings and takes those before the throne of God so that they are understandable. That is my understanding of it. Verse 27 simply adds to that. And he that searcheth the hearts, who is that? Well, that's God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, as the 11 and the 120 were selecting an apostle to take Judah's place, they prayed unto God and addressed him as the one who knoweth the hearts. They wanted that selection to be correct. And they knew that God knew which of those two men set forth was the correct one. Matthias was selected. So the heart knower, the heart searcher, he that searcheth the hearts, that's the Father, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will, the will of God. So my understanding of that is that the Holy Spirit works behind the scenes. He is omniscient, even as the Father and the Son are omniscient. He knows what our deepest needs are. He knows our inability sometimes to express those needs and those desires. And He takes those even unutterable things that are in our lives and intercedes for us before the throne of God with them. That is my exposition of those two passages. I don't know if we have time for any comments. We've got 15 minutes. Okay, we have a little time. Someone would like to...
Marvin Ware out at Texas, you alluded to this, I believe, but I'd just like to say briefly here, this saying, the Spirit maketh intercession for us, no. We certainly believe that, and certainly that's a far cry from saying the Spirit does something to us.
Yes. Bible 101, Fred Hartman College, nearly 50 years ago, H.A. Dixon on the Book of Romans. that was stressed very, very strongly, and though I was a very young lad at the time, I remember it very well. And verse 17 of this chapter was stressed very much too. Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are sons of God. And there's a great difference in saying the Spirit does something to us and something for us or with us even. And we do need to keep those distinctions clear. All right, someone else? All right, one more question. Oh, okay. Come on up, Ray.
Rick Popejoy, Wellington, Texas. I'd just like to offer a different explanation. I don't think this is a matter of fellowship or anything like that, but I'd like to suggest a different suggestion.
I'll say amen to your statement about it being a matter of fellowship.
Exactly.
I would not make that either at all.
I'd like to suggest that it is the human spirit. That was the basic question. And a couple of the reasons why. First of all, I'd like to suggest to you that likewise the spirit, that is my spirit, also helpeth the infirmities dealings with my body. That's where the infirmities are. And for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Also could be understood in a first century context. I know what to pray for because the Bible, especially the New Testament, instructs me on what to pray for. But the spirit, that is my spirit, maketh intercession for my body, for the groanings that I go through, or does so with groanings which cannot be uttered. The idea there is that the one who is doing the groaning there is the spirit. And so my spirit is doing the groaning. Now, the good thing about this, I think, is in verse 27, and that is that he that searcheth the hearts, if you look also down in verse 34, he talks about Christ and him making intercession for us. So I would suggest that verse 26 deals with the human spirit, and verse 27 deals with Jesus Christ and the intercession that he does for us. And I think there are at least four different positions that I've heard on this particular topic. One is that both 26 and 27 and the intercession that is being done there is the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, another suggestion is that verse 26 is the human spirit, verse 27 is Christ. Then another explanation has been that both are the human spirit, and that both are Christ. And I arrive at a little different position than Dub and others on this, but I did want to suggest that as an option here. When you study this, if you look at it in the context of the suffering that the first century Christians were engaged in, and you look down at verse 23, for example, he says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit," he's speaking of the apostles there, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves." There's that dual personage that Paul began to talk about in Romans chapter 7, and waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. And then he talks about being saved by hope. Now you back up to verse 22, he talks about the creation also groaning, and I believe the creation there refers to members of the church, the body of Christ, and in that sense, they were under severe persecution and they were groaning. Oftentimes those groans could not be expressed, and all they could do was, and we've probably been in the same type of situation to where all we could do was just grunt, groan, moan, and things such as that. And anyway, I just wanted to give a different suggestion there.
Thank you. The King James says, "We know not how to pray." We know not what to pray for, I believe. The American Standard says, "We know not how to pray." Well, there are some times when I neither know how to pray or what to pray under certain circumstances, and I need some help in doing that. And it just seems to me the most natural view of the passage that to teach the Holy Spirit is interceding. Let me say this word about interceding. It does say that Christ is our intercessor later in that context, verse 34, I believe. We're also intercessors. We're to pray intercessory prayers. We ought not to confuse the term intercede and mediate. There are numerous intercessors. Christ is one in this passage. I believe the Holy Spirit is another. We should intercede for one another. But there is only one mediator between God and man, himself, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And I think our time is probably up. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Certainly appreciate everyone's presence. And we want to be dismissed until...